If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Just something to remind you of once in a while. If you don't have a Bible, you can take any Bible in the pew and take it home with you. But if you don't have a Bible, try to get one and make it your own and bring it to church and make it a part of your life. Online Bibles are good. We all use them, but there's something special about having our own Bible. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in chapter 5, the middle to ending of chapter 5, is in a series of corrections to how people of his day had misunderstood the Ten Commandments or important statements in the Old Testament, misapplied them, abused them, diminished them. And this morning, we're looking at the very last of those corrections that Jesus makes on the question of how we should think about and treat our enemies. I had a memorable experience a number of years ago. I went on a missions trip to Northern Ireland. My family's heritage is Scotch-Irish on my mother's side, and we were setting up a vacation Bible school type event for children in Northern Ireland, and it was a meet and greet time with these kids. And I approached a young boy, maybe 9 or 10 years old, and I said, "So what does it feel like to be Irish?" And this young boy lit into me with curse words like I've never heard, basically to the effect of, "Don't you dare ever call me Irish. I am British. And I would rather see the Irish dead than ever be called by that name." He was like 9 years old. And the same could have been said of the other side just as much during those years of the Troubles. And the same can be said if we travel around the world to various places where there is conflict between people groups or ethnicities. Oftentimes people are raised to hate each other, even if they profess faith in Christ. They are raised to hate one another. In this passage this morning in Matthew 5, Jesus is radically redefining the worldview of those who would follow him, not only by advocating against hatred, but advocating for love. And that is a very challenging thing. It's very challenging for all of us, because this exhortation from Jesus has got to be one of the hardest things in the entire Bible, to love our enemies. In fact, Christians spend a lot of time explaining this passage away and qualifying it and diminishing what Jesus is saying in an effort to justify some of their own feelings about people in their life. So as we begin today, I do have a challenge for you. I want you right now, all of you, to stop and think about someone in your life that is an enemy, or that you can barely stand to be around, or that you've had major conflict with. And I'm not talking about a people group. I'm talking about a person. And I know there is not a person in this room. Some of you might say, "I don't have any enemies." I know we all do. And you need, as this sermon goes on, and I need as this sermon goes on, to picture that person. Bring that person to mind and run this scripture across your experience with that person. Can you do that for me? What I want us to see this morning is, for the sake of the gospel, we must love our enemies. Would you listen as I read, beginning in Matthew 5, verse 43. This is God's holy and inerrant and abiding truth. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have the ability to do what you're calling us to do in this passage. As hard as we try in our own strength and by our own motivations, we fail. But you've told us that we have dwelling in us, if we are your sons and daughters, your very Spirit, who has redeemed us and made us new and granted us grace and enabled us and strengthened us to do the hard things that your word teaches us. And so I pray today for all of us, even as we picture that person that might come to our mind this morning, that you would enable us more and more to love our enemies and to do it not for our sake or even for their sake so much as for the sake of the gospel and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been doing throughout this series, I've been first trying to help you see what Jesus is referring to when he says, "You have heard that it was said." So in all these introductions, Jesus is making the people that he's preaching to and teaching, his own disciples and those listening, to think back upon something that they've heard in the Old Testament or heard from the religious leaders. And there's many places in the Old Testament in particular where we read the phrase, love your neighbor. In fact, it's all over the Old Testament. It's one of the core values of Scripture, love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 is just one of the places where it's said, and you can find it everywhere. It's easy to prove that that's what a Jew would have been taught, love your neighbor. It's hard to find, honestly, a place in the Old Testament anywhere where you read the phrase, hate your enemy. It's just not there. Now, some scholars think that you can infer that from passages like Deuteronomy 23 or Deuteronomy 25, where God is talking about the curses upon the Amalekites and the enemies of Israel, that God will bring down curses upon them. But it's not a command for people to hate their enemies. It's a command that God is going to do justice in the end. Another place that Jesus might be thinking of is from the Psalms, Psalm 139, a psalm of David. In verses 19 to 22 of Psalm 139, David, King David, says this, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." And here's the words, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." That's a very strong statement that David makes there. And that may be something that Jesus is pointing to. And remember, in the Psalms, they are reflections of God's people on their experiences, David's experience with those who persecuted him. Though, in many ways, what David seems to be talking about here is affirming the fact that God is going to deal with those who do not trust him and believe in him. When we get to the New Testament in Luke chapter 10, we do find a very interesting occurrence. All of you probably have heard the story of Jesus's conversation with the young religious lawyer who's talking about loving the neighbor, and he says, a lawyer stood up to him, and this is Luke 10:25, to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so you can see, in the days of Jesus, there was confusion, distraction, qualification. And this lawyer speaking to Jesus in Luke 10 is saying, "I get it, I'm supposed to love people, but really that's about my neighbors. There's got to be a line drawn somewhere, right, Jesus?" And he goes on to tell him what? The very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, talking about the Samaritan people who hated the Jews, who hated the Samaritan people. Now, beyond this, just in practical daily living, and something that might have been heard in any preaching or teaching done in the day of Jesus, is the reality that we see people easily justifying their hatred for other groups of people or other individuals. And that's based on things like racism or experiences of oppression or violence that might have been experienced, or war, or religious viewpoints or similar things. People begin to develop a sense, not just of dislike, but honestly, honest hatred of people. And it pops its head up all the time, all over the world, and it's probably reared its head in our lives at some point or another, maybe even recently. So who exactly is our enemy? We have to talk about this. In Matthew 5:43, the word for enemy is ekthros. It is one who is hateful of you or at enmity with you. And Jesus goes on, as this passage unfolds, to layer one more category along with enemy, and that is the one who persecutes you, the one who takes direct action against you, who limits you, who runs you down, who tries to marginalize you. So you need to be thinking about enemies, one who is hateful of or at enmity with you, or one who is actively trying to oppress or suppress you in your life. That's who Jesus is talking about. And just to be very clear, the categories that we're dealing with here are not nation states. Okay? We're dealing with interpersonal relationships. In Romans 13, it's very clear the government bears the sword, and the government needs to defend its people, and the government can go to war for just reasons, and so on and so forth. We're talking about interpersonal conflict that leads to hatred, persecution, oppression, and suppression of another person. And so for the Jews, this would have meant people that were oppressing them in their communities, maybe the Samaritan people who they felt like didn't qualify for God's love, or tax collectors who were abusing their position amongst them. Who does it mean for Christians today? Well, for Christians today, it's easy. In many ways, it's people who hold to extreme viewpoints that are socially liberal. It's easy to hate those people. Maybe someone who's taken advantage of you. It's easy to hate this kind of person. Or somebody who has publicly disagreed with you. It's easy to descend into hatred. Or someone who just stands for something that is so wrong in your viewpoint that you can barely tolerate the sight of them. It is very easy to hate people. It is, dare I say, our natural disposition. And so that leads to a very important question. Does Jesus really want us to love our enemies? This seems like a little over the top. Does he really want us to hate aggressive atheists? Does he really want us to hate those who hate him? Does he really want us to love those who stand against him? Does he really want us to love someone who's done some terribly evil thing to us? Does he really want us to love someone who is oppressing us in our faith? And honestly, I get why people ask that question, because it just seems like this is not doable. Last Sunday morning, a fairly well-known Christian pastor, in his sermon, which has been widely distributed on the internet, said, I don't know if he's preaching on this passage or a similar one, his name's Joel Webben, he said, and this wasn't like a confession, this was something he wants his congregation to do, I want to reward my friends and crush my enemies. And then he goes on to say in that sermon, Jesus is not helpful here. I want you to let that sink into you. Jesus says something that doesn't allow me to do what I want to do, and therefore, sorry, Jesus. That's a very scary thing. This person talks a lot about taking back our country from our enemies and crushing them. So does Jesus really want us to love our enemies? Brothers and sisters, the answer is yes. Because if we don't, we lose our gospel voice. We lose our gospel voice. Now, in saying that, and we're going to look at this as we go on, we need to rightly understand what Jesus is calling us to do and what he's not calling us to do. But it's abundantly clear, no matter how much we want to try to qualify it, that Jesus is saying, love your enemies. And if you're unsure about it, just look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? He loved his enemies. He turned the other cheek. He allowed himself to be beaten, scourged, condemned, because he saw a greater purpose. Now, I also might say to you, if you don't think that this is doable, recognize that every single day we send out police officers and military personnel to do this, to be patient with people that are after them. We expect it of them, but can we expect it of ourselves? Now, at this point, I want to stop and I want to just meditate for a moment on what this is based on. And it's very clear to us as Christians. If you look at passages like Romans 5 and verses 6 to 8, this is what it says. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sink in. Because what that is saying is that you and me were enemies of God. We were God haters. We were selfish. We were proud. We wanted to do our own thing. And while those emotions and thoughts and principles are boiling in our lives, God crashes into our lives and he overcomes that with his love. And he saves us. It's for that reason that every time we fail to effort to love an enemy, we are damaging the integrity of our own salvation. I'm not saying we're losing our salvation. Hear me. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation if you fail to love your enemies. You're not. I'm saying we're damaging our joy and satisfaction and understanding deeply of the fact of how God has loved us eternally, even when we were enemies of God. And the rationale in our minds feels like this: I can't possibly do this. So can I really expect Jesus to do it for me? Or I'm not going to do it, but I expect Jesus to do it. Do you see the damage that that does to our understanding of our own salvation? The truth is, friends, Jesus does do this, and he does empower us to do it in amazing ways when we press into doing it. Now, having said that, we need to carefully understand exactly what Jesus is asking of us. Okay? So what should we Christians do with these enemies in our lives instead of hating them? Look what it says, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? So there's three things that Jesus is calling us to do in place of hating an enemy. And the first one is loving them. That's the biblical term agape, agapao. And this isn't about being friendly. It's about a deep spiritual kind of love. It's not about being nice. It's not about rolling over to placate someone. Instead, it is loving someone with an attitudinal disposition of care and concern for their soul. It is investing yourself in how you think and feel about this person that has been at enmity with you in such a way that you are developing and cultivating a deeper concern for them as a human being. And that's what we do for our children. Because our children oftentimes need to be disciplined, right? We don't roll over as parents and let them do whatever they want. We push back on them. We discipline them. And we do that, why? Because we love them. In the same way, this idea of loving your enemies isn't just to cower and agree and be nice to everybody who's a God hater or a violent person. It is to invest yourself with a disposition of spiritual concern for them. That's the first thing. The second thing is we should pray for them. This praying doesn't mean that we're asking God to bless them in their evil deeds, or bless them in their resistance to Him, or bless them in the pathway that they're following in their life necessarily. Instead, it means to place oneself in a position of interceding for their true spiritual good. It is praying that God would grip their heart, that God would change their soul, that God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that God would remake the way that they behave amongst people in their life. But it is not just thinking that, it is going to God on their behalf in that way. And any of you know this, if you've ever taken the time to pray for someone, truly, not surface prayers, God just be with that person, I'm having a hard time with them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about meaningful, personal prayer for a person that has been at enmity with you. Praying that God would give you a greater sense of patience, a greater sense of wisdom to know how to speak with them. Maybe a deeper sense of understanding what might be going on in their life, the ways that they've been hurt or are hurting others, and pleading with God to change them. Do we do that? All too often, we just tweet our rage. The third thing here is greeting them. Greeting them doesn't mean inviting them to hang out. Instead, it means putting yourself in situations in which you might politely engage with or welcome them toward the ends of showing them a true biblical love, which might look like a very straightforward and honest conversation about what's wrong. You know, how do we do this? How do we do this? This is the hardest question. Well, I'd say in one sense, it starts right here in the church. It starts by being a warm congregation. It starts by being a welcoming congregation, a hospitable congregation, and not just to the people that look like us or do the things that we do, but people who are very different than us. When they come in the doors of this church, are we being positive in our engagement of them? That's where it begins. And then it proceeds from there to deeper and more profound places. A couple of years ago, in 2017, Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, was given an award by Princeton Theological Seminary called the Kuiper Award for Apologetics. Abraham Kuiper was a Dutch, very conservative Dutch Christian theologian in the Netherlands who was famous for engaging culture for the sake of Christ. And an institute came up at Princeton Seminary back in the early 1900s, kind of honoring that. Well, of course, Princeton Seminary over a long time has just fallen off the table in terms of its theological convictions. But this group felt like, oh, we should honor Tim Keller because he's been engaged in this effort. Well, as soon as the student body and the alums of Princeton heard about it, they objected. And they said, we cannot give an award to a PCA pastor who believes the things that PCA pastors believe. It's antithetical to what we stand for. And so they withdrew the award, and they withdrew their invitation to have him come speak. Well, what did Tim Keller do? I can't believe those people did that to me. And he went online, and he posted all kinds of horrible things about the president. That's not what he did. He called up the president of Princeton Seminary. He says, I want you to know I would be delighted to still come and speak, and I do not need the award, if you would let me. And so he went back to the board, the president, and he said, we're going to have you speak on our campus, but we're not going to give you the award. And Keller went. And he gets there, and there's protests, and they're having chapels against him. And he gets into the hall, and he gives a gracious talk about the love of Christ and the call for Christians to stand firm in a difficult age. And the president of Princeton Seminary said he could not have been more gracious. He stayed for 2.5 hours after his talk, speaking one-on-one with the people who opposed him and telling them about the love of Christ. Is that the way we handle the attacks that we receive by our enemies? Do we press in with the love of Christ and prayer and greeting them? Or do we pull out and marginalize them and pinpoint everything that's wrong with them? I know I'm much more prone to the second thing. And maybe you are too. Why? Why should we do what Jesus is calling us to here? He gives several reasons in the passage. I want you to see them beginning in verse 45. The first thing he says is so that we might be sons of our Father who is in heaven. What does he mean? He means so that we would grow in our family likeness with Jesus. That people would better recognize who our Father in the faith is when they see us and associate us with him rather than the opposite. You know, you have pictures of your children, and as they grow older, people say, oh, they look like you, they look like you. That's what Jesus is saying. As we mature in our faith, we should look more like our spiritual father. And that's what he means when he says, becoming sons of your Father who is in heaven. The second thing he says relates to the actions of God the Father. He says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God in heaven doesn't just smite the evil. He blesses them with the same rain that you get, the same sunshine you get, the flowers that grow in their gardens, families, children, grandchildren. He allows them to have productive careers and lives. If God can do that for those who oppose him, can we at least attempt it and see what happens? Third thing is kind of a comparison. And this is what drives us to some of the main things that I think Jesus is getting at. He says, by the way, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He's just pointing out the fact that when someone is polite to us, we're often polite back to them. If they give us a present, we give them a present. And that's just the expectation. In fact, if you don't do that, you got a problem. But everyone expects you to do that. And everyone does that. That doesn't make you stand out at all as a Christian. That just makes you blend in with the crowd. And then he goes on, do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? You look just like the world. In other words, Christians, if you act hatefully toward those who hate God, you look just like the non-Christians who act hatefully toward you. There's no difference in the eyes of the world. And so he's saying the way that you bring notice to the gospel has to do with the disposition you take, especially toward those who are your enemies. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English preacher, famous English preacher, who in preaching on this passage said this, is there something special and unique about me and my life which is never to be found in the non-Christian? Something that can only be explained in terms of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, what is that thing? What looks different in your life that can only be explained because you are a Christian? And I mean in the context of the way you relate to people in this world. What looks different? Jesus would probably answer the question that Lloyd-Jones posed by saying, yes, brother and sister, it is your God-enabled ability to love your enemies. It is your God-enabled ability to love your enemies. Which brings us to the last statement, which is really a challenging statement, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's just close in prayer, because you know, you read that and you're like, whoa, I can't. Now, we should note that the word perfect here, teleos, often means mature or complete. And the tense being used in the Greek is the future indicative tense, which if you were to translate it in a very literal sense, it's something like you must be and will be perfect. So if we take it that way, what Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, one day when you enter the presence of God, you will be perfect. Sin is over. And since that is true, every day along the way in which we aim for that point is a day in which we are called to press towards that same ideal in our life. You must be perfect. I know you won't be, and that's why I forgive you and show you my mercy. I loved you when you were still sinners. I will keep loving you when you are still sinners. But don't settle for that. Press on toward the perfection that you will have in glory when sin is gone. Press on. And especially in this one way of holy disruption where the world will notice if we love our enemies in a way that it will not notice us otherwise. There's a true story of a young woman named Immaculée Ilibagiza, who was a Rwandan woman. She was Tutsi, and you remember back in the 2000s, there was a war, the 90s and the 2000s, between these two tribes in Rwanda, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And Immaculée, her family was killed, her mother and father. Her brothers were killed, and she escaped with three or four other women to hide in a room that was 4 feet by 4 feet for 91 days, where she was hidden. And in that room, starving, barely able to survive, she came to know God. She was finally released, made her way away from Rwanda for a season, but decided that she had to go back to minister to the orphans of the tribe who killed her family. And she dedicated herself to that. One day, as she was ministering to these little children from the opposing tribe, a man approached her. And he said to her, "I killed your family. I'm the one who did it." You know, I just want you to put yourself there. What she did in that moment was she embraced him and held his head in her hands and said, "I forgive you because of Jesus." I had someone in our congregation approach me this morning with another story just like that in a different part of the world. And to that, I say to you, it's not impossible to do this. It's not impossible. I want to leave you with a quote this morning, and as I read this quote, I want you to think of that person I asked you to think about. Think of that person, picture them, and listen to this. This is a quote by Friedrich Buechner in his book called The Magnificent Defeat. "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy, the love for the one who does not love you, but mocks you, threatens you, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world." The early church loved like this, and it grew and grew and spread because it was different. What will we be in these next few months in what is going to be a season of hatred? What will we be, Christians? Will we be those who love, or will we be those who slip into the hatred that the world has? Let's pray. Father, help us as we struggle to understand what it means to love our enemies. Help us to understand what it means to make an effort to engage, to love in the way that your word calls us to love, with truth, to pray for those who oppose us, to pray for the good of those who are distant from you, that they might see you. Lord, help us not just to do this in a surfacey way, help us to do this in a real way. And help us, as we have all thought of a person that needs this in our life. We pray that we would be generous and direct in the way that we engage them. Help us, we pray, Lord, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the joy of our salvation, and in great gratitude for what you have done for each of us to save us when we were still sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.